we're going to be starting a new series that is in the book of Colossians. So if you have a Bible, we're just going to look briefly at the kind of introduction here of Colossians. There's a table of contents in the front of the Bible. If you don't have one, there should be one under one of the seats around you. If you don't own a Bible, there's a little bookshelf in the foyer that has Bibles back there and other literature. Please take a look at that stuff. Anything that you find of interest, please pick up. It is our gift to you. We're just really glad that you are here this morning. To me, one of the challenges of being a believer in Jesus Christ is this aspect of how do we grow? How do we mature? How do we kind of press forward into all that God wants for us as believers? And I see a tendency in Christianity, and I've seen this tendency in my own life, that, you know, just believing in Jesus and just trusting in Jesus, that's great and all, but isn't there more? Isn't there something that's more, I don't know, I can get my hands on that will help me to grow better? And as believers, we all love, you know, numerical lists, right? The three things you can do to become a more effective believer, or the five things you can do to become a prayer warrior, or the 10 things you can do to defeat lust in your life, and all these things. And we grab it and we think, oh yeah, it's Jesus, but it's these great other things that we really need in our lives to become more mature. This book of Colossians, I think, is one of Paul's letters that exalts Jesus Christ more than any of his other letters. And in it is a call to maturity, for us to become more like Christ, to become complete in Christ. And then the challenge for all of us is how does that happen? And as Christians, we're so often drawn to a program, or, oh, this stuff is happening there, I've got to go to this place if I'm going to grow. Or, man, this person has written this incredible book, and if I just really incorporate this book into my life, or, man, there's this incredible teaching over there that I've got to get, or I've got to have this experience, or I have to be baptized in a particular way, or I have to pray in a particular way, uttering just the right words to tap in to the power of God. I've got to be a lot more disciplined. I've got to not do this and to start doing that and really show God that I'm serious about walking with Him. And when you hear somebody call you just to be focused on Jesus and devote yourself to following Him, that sounds, yeah, that's great, Brett, but that's just a little naive. It's a little simplistic, isn't it? And with all of this chasing after all these things that are going to make us more mature and then are going to make us hopefully more spiritual, my worry in that, and I think Paul's worry for the Colossian believers, was that Jesus and His importance gets downplayed. Other things become more important. And in the midst of that, this tendency for knowledge to puff up begins to invade a church, and we become really proud of what we know, or really proud of what is happening here, or the experiences we've had, and those things can take precedence even over Jesus. I think this has been a tendency in the church all the way back to the very beginning. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, this is what Paul says to the Corinthian church. He says, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, and what was the serpent's cunning? You can be like God. You can master your own life. You can be kind of the captain of your own fate. Just like that happened, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That in the midst of our culture, and you go to a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, and there are just thousands and thousands and thousands of pages on how we change as Christians and what we need to do to make this a reality in our lives, this maturity that needs to come. Yet I look around at the church, and it doesn't seem like there's a day or two that goes by that I don't see some major moral failing of somebody in leadership in the modern church, and it's just the churches on the fringes, but these are solid evangelical leaders. That somehow we think, and as a pastor, I get this stuff all the time in the mail, you know, 7 steps to make your church, you know, a mega church in 2 years, you know, and this is what you do. You just got to take this approach, and in the midst of all that, where's Jesus and where's his Spirit's work? As I've been pondering Colossians and reading through this book over and over, I think to me the key verse is in chapter 2, verse 6, and two key verses, 6 and 7, but one sentence basically. This is what Paul says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ, so walk in him." How did we receive Jesus Christ? Did we go through 30 different steps to somehow become acceptable to God? The 5 steps, the 7 steps, the 20 steps? No. We came to Christ with an awareness, you know what? All I've got is my junk. Search me, and you've searched me, and there's awareness. Man, there's a lot of stuff that I'm really ashamed of. There's a lot of stuff that, honestly, I am guilty of before you, God, and all I'm bringing is this to you in repentance and trusting that what Jesus has done is sufficient to forgive that and to begin this process of transformation. And so Paul says here, basically, just as you received Christ Jesus, continue to walk in him. Every day, that step of, Lord, I don't have what it takes, but you are sufficient, and I'm going to trust you for these hurdles that I need to face today. Again, that sounds kind of naive, doesn't it? There's got to be something more, right? And that's what was happening in the church in Colossae. That somebody had come into the church, and we'll talk about this. There's something called the Colossian heresy, this teaching that's off base that's going on here. And it says, basically, you know, this is what you need. You need rules about food and drink and special days to celebrate. If you're going to be really spiritual, really connected with God, these are the things you have to do. And there's a whole list of rules about what you can eat, what you should not eat, what you can drink, what days you need to celebrate, what's your Sabbath, all those kind of things need to be there. And then there needs to be what Paul says, this harsh treatment of the body. You know how you really become spiritual is if you really treat yourself like dirt, right? Anything that's joyful and fulfilling in any way, just cut that out of your life right away. Just be miserable, because that's the way to be mature. Cut all the fun out. And then there's this special revelation that gets you into the presence of angels, and you need to connect at that level to really, really, really grow. And there's this secret teaching that I'm going to let you in on, you privileged few. And once you know that, that is going to be the key that transforms your life and makes you spiritually mature. My grandfather was a 32nd degree Mason, right? There are all sorts of secret handshakes and all that kind of stuff that you needed to get to that. This is the knowledge that's reserved for the few, right? And there's something in that that really appeals to us as believers. And as Paul calls us to this pure and simple devotion to Christ, it sounds a little simplistic, right? And when Paul talks about this false teaching, he says this stuff has the appearance of wisdom. We look and it's just walk by daily dependence on Christ and seeking to be devoted to him. That's just way too simple. There's got to be more. And then someone lays out, well, this is the more. This is how you do it. And we say, yeah, that's what I need. And I'm not saying none of that is important, but the challenge in all of those programs and techniques and structures to create growth in our life, the problem often is that Jesus gets pushed to the side. Now I've got my program, so I can move forward. I've been battling with lust my whole life, but now I've got this program, and it will go away. And so all I've got to do is bounce my eyes and be accountable horizontally to people, and then I will have victory in this area. Those are good things to do, but without Christ empowering me, I am not going to get victory over this area of sin in my life. Or man, I find myself every time looking at some shiny object, and I just can't help it, but I click, and it shows up on my door, and my credit card's way over maxed, and I think, okay, I just got to do this, 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 and this to conquer that. It's like, no, there's something much deeper there than just the stuff. It's thinking that life is found in stuff, and until I see that my life is found in Jesus, that's all going to be dealing with superficial problems. So Paul writes this letter to help these Colossian believers avoid a trap that I think all of us fall into. And that's elevating our own program or structure or technique to become spiritually mature over that simple grace of walking with Jesus Christ day in, day out, day in, day out. As you receive Jesus Christ, so walk in Him, rooted and grounded. Our problem isn't that we need more information. Our problem is that we need to be more rooted deeply into Jesus Christ and who He is. Paul starts out this letter. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints, or to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ, literally in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. I'm going to ask Peter to show a couple slides just of where, well, that's a really bad. Anyhow, this is Turkey in here, and Colossae is there. It's about 100 miles to the east of Ephesus, and you know, the letters to the churches in Revelation, they're all in kind of this area. Laodicea is there. Hierapolis, it's in this river valley. The Lycus River runs through that valley there. And Colossae was, by this time, Strabo tells us, as a historian, kind of a second-class city. It had one time been a very important city. They were famous kind of for a dye. There were a lot of sheep and wool there, and they had this dye that actually was called, the color was called Colossae. So there was a dye that was famous, but that had kind of diminished by this time. And Laodicea and another city called Hierapolis were kind of the prominent cities in this area. You want to get to the next slide, Peter? This is a picture of Laodicea, and this is the agora, or there would have been the marketplace. Again, this picture is terrible, but there's mountains in the background, so this is kind of mountain, a valley between mountain ranges, and so this is Laodicea. And then next picture. This is Hierapolis that's on the other side, and Hierapolis was known for its thermal baths. So you'd go to Hierapolis to hang out in giant hot tubs, basically, and there were healing things that took place there as well. So this whole valley, there was a lot of kind of subterranean thermal activity, volcanic activity in this area, and there were a whole lot of earthquakes. And so this is an area where, you ever heard of travertine marble? That's where that comes, because these rivers had all sorts of minerals and stuff in it, so it would make these kind of deposits and set these pools up. And so you look at this, and by this time, Colossians was kind of a second-rate city. So why is Paul wasting his time writing a letter to these people in Colossae? People, you can turn that off. Well, because Paul had run into a guy named Epaphras. And Epaphras was a Colossian. And if you remember, if those of you who were here when we were preaching through Acts, that Paul set up kind of camp in Ephesus for quite a while. He started out in the synagogue there, and then he got booted out of the synagogue, basically, and then he taught in the lecture hall of Tyrannus for about 2 years. So most people think that during those 2 years, it says people would come from all that area. So probably Epaphras comes from Colossae, comes to Ephesus, listens to Paul's teaching, becomes a believer, and then he heads back to Colossae, and he starts the church there. Some say that he probably also started the church in Laodicea as well. So he's from this area. All these towns are fairly close, and one day you could walk between all of them. So this is Paul's connection, and Epaphras has come to him and even been imprisoned with him, and I think he's probably sharing, you know, Paul, I'm worried a little bit about, you know, my brothers and sisters in Colossae, because it may have been one person or may have been a group of people coming in and starting to teach stuff that has been called the Colossian heresy. And so this letter is in response to that heresy that was beginning to form there. And if you look at the beginning of this letter, unlike Galatians, where it seems like, you know, a heresy had really taken root, and Paul's like, man, I can't believe you're already deserting the gospel for something that's different. And then in chapter 3 of Galatians, I love Philip's translation, said, you dear idiots of Galatia, having begun by the Spirit. There's not a sense of that yet in Colossians. He's not saying, you knuckleheads, what are you doing? But he starts out, and he's very positive. He says to the saints, I hate that translation because we all think of something different with that, but literally, to the holy and faithful brothers and sisters is the term there, in Christ, in Colossae. So he starts out and he says, you are holy and you are faithful. And then later on in the prayer, he says, we always thank God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So that's a pretty positive introduction. He says, man, I'm praying for you guys. I'm really grateful and thankful for you all. You have great faith. You have great love among one another. And so Paul is generally really positive about this church. And I've titled this Gratitude for Spiritual Grandchildren because Paul had never made it to Colossae at this point in time. It was just through kind of his son in the faith, Epaphras, that went there and then shared the message with the Colossians. To me, that's really encouraging because we don't know sometimes what our sharing with one person is going to do, what impact that may have down the road. Many of you are aware of kind of the story of D.L. Moody, a great evangelist kind of in the last beginning of the last century, but D.L. Moody was led to the Lord by a guy who was a shoe salesman, right? And probably got up every day saying, oh man, I got to put shoes on stinky feet today, but I'm going to go do it, and I'm going to do it as unto the Lord. And he did it, and this guy comes in, and the Lord opens up an opportunity for him to share the gospel. He takes him into the back room, and D.L. Moody is converted. And so who's more important, the guy that led D.L. Moody to the Lord or D.L. Moody that was used to lead thousands and thousands to the Lord? God had a purpose for both. So as you go through life, recognize you do not know the impact that you possibly will have through just sharing with one or two people. Notice Paul says something here. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers, in Christ, literally, in Colossae. So what is Paul saying there? Basically, as a believer, you're required to live in two realms. You're in Colossae, right? That is your physical location. We're in Pensacola, or we're in Pace, or we're in Milton, or we're in the Navy, or in the Air Force, or in a hospital, or in Sims Middle School, or in the university, or wherever we are. That is where God has placed us. In Acts 17, it says God has orchestrated the circumstances of all these nations, laid out their boundaries exactly like he wanted them. So where you are is not a mistake. We've been talking about this idea of the gospel penetrating and saturating this community through us as believers, recognizing that where we are is a calling of God in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our places where we recreate. We are called to be there And that's an important calling, especially more and more as most people will no longer darken the doors of the church, because those people are weird, they're strange, they're bigoted, they're narrow-minded, they're haters. I'm not going to go there. So we need to follow Jesus to seek and to save those that are lost, to go where they are, not expect them to come to where we are. So Paul says the reality, you are faithful, holy brothers and sisters. And that word holy, you know, it again conjures up all these ideas. Literally, it just means to be set apart for somebody. My wife is holy to me. She is set apart to me. She's no one else's, right? We are holy. We are set apart for the Lord. And we're faithful. We have trusted in God, and we are seeking to be trustworthy with that. And as we look at Colossians, we're going to see this tension between the already and the not yet. This is who you are, believer. Begin to live in reality of who you are as you live this life out. So Paul says, you are saints, you are holy ones, set apart to God, faithful in that, in Colossae, in Christ. All right? I am Christ's representative wherever I go. And I'm called to those places to represent him there, to recognize that I'm in Christ there. I'm not just a pilot. I'm an ambassador. I am in Christ in this. I'm not just a student. I am Christ's ambassador here. I'm not just a lawyer or a doctor. I am Christ's where he has placed me to make a difference. Brothers and sisters, I think we need to realize who we are. I am indwelt by the living God wherever I go. That's the reality. And this whole idea that we are in union with Christ. Paul's going to talk about it later. Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's nothing good that dwells in me, but Christ dwells in me. Therefore, wherever I go, because of his Spirit, I'm able to bring Christ to that place. So Paul recognizes that truth at the beginning here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Her traditional greeting was charis, basically, or grace. And Paul, I think, infuses that with this understanding of all that we have in Christ is a gift. And then peace, the Jewish greeting, shalom, wholeness. Where do we get that? From God, our Father. This is who you are, believers in Colossae. And Paul says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's not, I don't think, throwing his weight around, but he's saying, this is just the reality of who I am. This is the calling that I have. And it's not because I'm all that, it's because he called me. Remember the Damascus Road. The Lord calls Paul and he says, I'm going to make you a minister to the Gentiles, Mr. Super Jew. I think God's got a sense of humor, right? And Paul just took that and he went with it. And now he's in the midst of these Gentiles and he's sharing the truth of God with some spiritual grandchildren. As you read many commentators on the book of Colossians, there's going to be this huge debate about what exactly this false teaching was in Colossae. And I don't usually go into this background, but I think it's important to talk about this a little bit because Paul's authorship of this book wasn't really questioned until the 19th century. And then all of a sudden people say, this is not a work of Paul. It sounds different than Paul would normally sound. There's a whole lot of vocabulary in this book that doesn't show up in Paul's other books. So, you know, we really don't think it's Paul. And then it's dealing with an issue that doesn't even show up until later in the second century. So obviously this book is not genuine and it's not real. The whole issue of style and stuff like that, to me, you need to take that with a very large grain of salt. So there are all these words that are used in this book that aren't used in Paul's other letters. There's 90 words used in Colossians that don't show up in Paul's other letters that most scholars deem are genuine. This is one that they kind of debate a lot. But Philippians, one of those letters that is recognized as genuine, you know what? there's 80 words in that letter that don't show up anywhere else. So based on 10 more words, now we're just saying, oh, this is not genuine, this is not real at all. Also with style, you got to recognize that Paul often wrote these things with someone else, Paul and Timothy here. Sometimes we get this feeling that when God inspires a book or a letter in Scripture that the person just kind of goes into a trance and kind of like the New Age automatic writing just starts going at it. That's not how it worked. I think Paul would sit down with Timothy and he'd wrestle through these ideas and the Holy Spirit involved in all of this process. So obviously if Paul is talking with a different person, maybe some different vocabulary is going to come in the final product that the Holy Spirit inspires there. So when you make arguments solely based on style, that gets really, really tenuous. And then to make an argument based on supposedly what this heresy was, and what they say is this was a Gnostic heresy. And if you guys are familiar with Gnosticism, the Nag Hammadi documents that showed up in Egypt were found. That's like the end of, you know, I think the second century is where those showed up in the Gospel of Thomas. Some of you are familiar with the Da Vinci Code, right? What's the premise of the Da Vinci Code? Basically that Jesus was just kind of a revolutionary teacher. He ran afoul of the Romans. He had some followers. He was crucified. He certainly didn't rise from the dead. He was probably married to Mary Magdalene, right? And then it was through kind of this whole process of the church consolidating power and eliminating all these documents that would were really early that said Jesus was nothing but a man. Right? The church ruthlessly eliminated those, and then just because it was a grab for power in the fourth century said, these are what the books are. The only problem with that is it's not historical at all. Those Gnostic Gospels, scholars agree, are much later than this. And if you look at this kind of Gnostic heresy, it's not a whole lot like what shows up in the book of Colossians. In Gnosticism, the idea was that there was one kind of supreme God out there. And Gnosticism's idea that anything material was bad. So the question is, how do you get a supremely pure God to create this terrible earth that we're on right now? Well, their thinking was they had these eons or emanations of God. So you have God, and then basically God breaks off a few parts of himself, and they are the next level, and then they break off more parts, and you go down and down and down until you finally get one God that's a little bit messed up enough to say, oh, we're going to create the world. Some of them say that that was Sophia, wisdom at that point in time. So, you know, it's like, okay, so here's this God greatly distanced, and then you have all these emanations from God, and finally you get to a place where there's a screwed up God enough that he creates the world, and it's like, what in the world did I do, right? That doesn't really show up in this book at all. And now it seems that the scholarly consensus, and this was probably a combination of Jewish mysticism and probably some pagan religions from this Lycus Valley, this region over there. Since the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we know a whole lot more about what Jews believed in what's called the Second Temple Judaism or the Intertestamental Period, where they believed all sorts of spiritual beings, and there's books that talk about, you know, the chariot in Ezekiel, the throne chariot, the wheels within a wheel, and all that kind of stuff. Then there are these lesser throne chariots, and all these stuff are going around all over the place, and these angelic beings, and this really harsh asceticism and stuff like that. So now, since the discovery of those scrolls, it's realized that, man, the Jews were believing a lot of this stuff. So we don't have to posit that this is something from much later. It's what the Jews were already believing at this point in time. So we don't have to say, oh, this was just a concoction of somebody much later. And why is that really important? Because this book, more than any other, points to the deity of Christ, the exalted position of Christ, and the supremacy of Christ. If this is really, really early, it's really hard to say, man, there were just all sorts of ideas floating around about Jesus, but the church just eliminated all those ones that were false. From the very start, it's really clear that these believers believe that Jesus was God. And so as you look and as you read, if you're into reading this kind of stuff, to recognize that what is said oftentimes in these commentaries does not take into account the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's often just arguments repeated from the 19th century that rolled around again and makes, I can't trust this Bible at all. This stuff's really, really late. Well, it's not. This letter is also part of what is called the prison epistle. So where was Paul in prison when he wrote this? The traditional view is that Paul was in Rome when he wrote this, and he wrote it along with Ephesians and Philippians and the little book of Philemon. You remember the book of Philemon, where Onesimus was a slave that had escaped, and Paul is sending him back to his master Philemon, who lived in Colossae, right? So most people think that the deliverers of this letter, Onesimus and Tychicus, brought both this letter and Philemon to the city of Colossae. I don't think that this letter was when Paul was in Rome. And one of the reasons I don't think so is because Rome is 1,200 miles from the town of Colossae. That's a whole long journey for this slave to get all the way there, to meet Paul, to be sent all the way back, right? And then Paul says, I want him to come back to me, to be sent all the way back. We know from Scripture that Paul was imprisoned many times. You know, so many times he doesn't list them all. They're not all listed. So my supposition, and others feel, that Paul was likely imprisoned in Ephesus as well. And so that would be only about 100 miles away from Onesimus' hometown. So he's writing this letter to a church that he's familiar with through Epaphras, and he's calling this church to understand who Jesus is, to go deeper with Jesus, and not to be overly enamored with this new awesome teaching that someone is bringing in to their midst. And Paul says, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So Paul says here, he is a faith, hope, and love, right? And it's a little bit different than that triad where it shows up in 1 Corinthians 13. Here there is faith, but then there's this love. In 1 Corinthians, says the greatest of these is what? Love, right? Here Paul says the source of at least love to a great degree on a human level is hope. He says this love that springs from the hope that you have in the gospel. So as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a holy one, what is your hope in this morning? Paul here says that their hope is in the gospel and in Jesus. Where does the hope come from? That the gospel is true. He uses the thing, the word of truth that was delivered to you. We live also in a day and age where truth is, we're postmodern, right? We recognize that we are all imperfect. None of us have the ability to reason to perfect understanding of anything. And Paul says this is true. And we think, how in the world can I communicate this in the pluralistic world that I live in? That Jesus is unique. But we need to remember that Paul's world was equally pluralistic. You know, one of the charges leveled against Christians in the early centuries was that they were atheists. Why? Because they wouldn't accept the reality of all these other gods. The Romans were really, really fine with any other god. They'd conquer a land and say, okay, your gods, they're cool. Just as long as they don't create social problems for us. We'll bring more and more in. You know, this is how we live in a tolerant culture. We're not going to force you to stop worshiping your gods. We're just going to allow you to do that. But we just don't want any trouble from that. And then you get these pesky Christians who all of a sudden say, no, there's only one God. And there's only one Lord. And there's only one Savior. And he said, no, that's really, really bad. Because the emperor is a god as well, and we want you to acknowledge that the emperor is a god, and Christians have a huge problem with that. And therefore, Christians become labeled as bad folks for the culture and for society. How similar is that to where we stand today? We just need to be tolerant, right? We just need to get along with everybody else. Yeah, That's your truth. You just have your truth over there, but don't let that truth create any problems anywhere else. And Paul says, this gospel is truth. Jesus came. He died. He rose from the dead. That is a reality. And he says, you are staking your lives on it, and that is the hope that motivates you to love other people. Can we be 100% certain of anything? I don't think as a human being I can do that. I don't know that I'm not a figment of your imagination. But I'm 99.999% pretty sure that that's not true. And we all live based on less than 100% certainty. So as a human being, I recognize that, you know, I'm post-enlightenment. I can't arrive at 100% understanding through my reason alone. I know that's limited. I know how I have grids and filters through which I look at life. But I also know that there are things that I know in a very reasonable manner. And as Paul proclaims to these believers in the midst of a very pluralistic culture, Christ and his gospel is truth. Hang on to that. It transforms your life. So we reach out and we share because of the hope that we have. What is that hope? That this isn't all that there is, right? So how do I love other people and love them well? I can't do that, really, if I think all that there is this and now. Because if that's my thinking, then I need to get everything I can right now because this is it. If I realize, you know what, I'm just part of this huge story that's going on through eternity, and one day I will arrive at a place where absolutely everything will be beyond my imagination, then I don't have to grab it all right now. And I can say, that is my hope. So you need help financially? You need help time-wise that interferes with my plans? Okay, I can give that because I don't have to get everything I want in the here and in the now. And it's that hope that had transformed these Colossian believers. This gospel, he says, it's bearing fruit and it's growing. It's transforming lives and it's impacting more and more lives, he says, all over the world. What is it about the gospel that it can impact a German, an affluent American, a tribal member in Papua New Guinea? Depending on your race, your culture, your background, this gospel has the ability to hit somebody at Waterfront Rescue Mission who has a whole totally different background and hit somebody that may be a PhD at the university. Because this gospel is truth and it penetrates to our heart and it lets us know that we have a need for Christ and that we can trust this Christ who died on the cross for us. It's a gospel that is not just theoretical, but it's been experienced. Paul says, as it also does among you, verse 6, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. That word for understand there is a word for intense knowledge and understanding. It's you've experienced this truth in life. We come to celebrate the Lord's table this morning. It's a time where we're called back once again to remember what that gospel really was. That it's not about us and our ability to change and make ourselves better through whatever program or whatever steps we take, but it's all about Jesus and what he has done for us. We don't need anything more than Jesus. What we need is a deeper understanding and experience and relationship with Jesus. So I'm going to ask the servers to come forward now. And it's a time as we share this table together as brothers and sisters. Paul calls us to examine ourselves. That end of Psalm 139 that we read this morning, that God would search us. So we're not to take of the table in an unworthy manner. So as you hold the elements, just ask God what we sang this morning to search you, to see if there's any wicked way in you, any evil way in you. And then if he brings something to mind, this is the time we have to confess that, to be real before God, to be honest before him. And so let me pray, and then we'll partake of the elements. Lord, we just thank you for this time. Lord, we get so enchanted with so much other stuff, and we often lose sight of a sincere and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. So thank you for this table that reminds us once again of the centrality of Jesus and his sacrifice for us. He made the way. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness and no other. So Lord, search us now. Help us to be honest before you. Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, I just pray even in the quietness of these moments that they would trust in you. Lord, that they would see you as sufficient and as able to deal with their guilt and their shame and their sin through what you've done on the cross for them. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We ask your Spirit now to be at work in our hearts and in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.